that, Joey. We'll look forward to hearing that when you get to feeling better. We'll lean that way. I think it's my microphone, maybe, Michael. Maybe it's me causing all the problems. My wife would say amen to that. There's no doubt. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter number 1. Now, what a better way to start off a brand new Christmas series than reading a genealogy. Doesn't that sound exciting, huh? How many of you, if you're honest, like me, when you see that come up in Numbers or Deuteronomy, you just plan on skipping right on over that? Raise your hand, be honest. Good. 12 of you are honest. The rest of you either don't read it or lie, one or the other. All these names to read, right? Now, for some of us that are a little challenged in reading, which I'm finding out I am, I have my little book that says, it's a book I bought. It says, it basically tells you how to pronounce all these names in the Bible. So I've been in my office. What do I do during the life group hour sometimes? Well, I'm sitting in my office going over how to pronounce these names a bunch of times. And then I'm still probably going to butcher them really, really good, trying to spell them phonetically, which I found out I can't do very well. I needed my wife to help me pronounce them phonetically. So anyway, incredible list of names. But I'm going to think about this for a moment. What really is the big deal about Christmas? We make a big deal about Christmas, right? A lot of us make a big deal about Christmas, and we make a big deal about it in a lot of different ways. But I want to really ask this question from a spiritual standpoint. What's the big deal about Christmas? Why do we make such a big deal about the coming of our Savior? I want to ask some questions to help us think through this idea that really make Christmas a big deal. I want to talk about his family tree. Next, we're going to talk about the virgin birth, an incredibly important part of the coming of Christ and the fact that it is a big deal. The third one, talking about what's the big deal about his name? Why do we call him Emmanuel? Why is that such a big deal? And then lastly, that he is the King of Kings. Why is that such a big deal? But this morning, I want to talk about the idea of a family tree. Now, how many of you are, really just like, man, I am so in the family tree. When I say ancestry.com, how many of you get really excited? Like, I love to know. You've got a family tree that goes back generations. Anybody got one of those? Raise your hand. You know how far back it goes? Like, wow, look, some of you know this kind of history, right? So you can Google your name. You can go to pay some money. How many of you have been to Ellis Island, look for your relatives on Ellis Island? Anybody go there and look for your people's name there? Not very many of you? Nobody? Has anybody been to Ellis Island besides me? Thank you. You didn't look for your relatives while you were there? Okay, they have like a book you can go and like check it out. No, you didn't want to know. That's good to know. Yeah, see, that's the thing about a family tree sometimes. There's people in our family tree we really don't want to know about, right? You go and really research and you're like, wow, they were in my family tree? Good night. It's a wonder I even got here, right? So we have people like that in our family tree. For many people, though, it's a big deal that people have like clubs and they study it and they really want to know and go back generations. And my dad's side has one. It goes back pretty far, back to the, 1600s or something. I don't know, maybe back that far. We came over before Ellis Island and England, Europe, Scotland, somewhere over there. I don't know. My mom, you remember it all? No, you have no idea. I don't remember either. But anyway, I've seen it before from a distance. Obviously, it didn't mean a whole lot to me. But anyway, we traced it back that far to know. And I'm sure there's some scoundrels in everybody's family tree, right? There's no question about that. But to a Jew, to talk about their genealogy, to talk about, to Google their last name, was a really big deal. And incredibly important because it talked about their pedigree was the word they would use. And the reason why that was, in particular, for the priest, in order for them to be a priest, they had to be able to prove that they were a direct descendant of Aaron. And so they had to be able to trace it back. So they kept meticulous records of families in that day and time. Now, and we know this to be the case because remember in the Christmas story, right, Joseph has to go back and register himself and his family where? Bethlehem. Why did he have to go to Bethlehem? Because he was the lineage of who? David, right? The lineage of David. How do they know that? They kept meticulous records. So they knew you're part of the family of David. I know that I'm in the lineage of David. How did he know that? Because it was traced. So he had to go back there to his city. Now, speaking of the guy, King Herod, who forced this census to be taken, which everybody hated him for it, I'm sure. Herod was considered a half-Jew because he was half-Edomite. So Herod's way of, because he got so tired of hearing that he was not a real Jew, and all the Jews hated him as king, his answer was, well, I'm just going to burn all the records. And so he had all the registries burned that he could get his hands on, so there would be nobody who had a better Jewish pedigree than he did. It's kind of how he handled it. So we see the idea of genealogy. So we see these genealogies in the earlier books of the Old Testament, and then we see them here in Matthew and also in Luke. We understand why it is very significant that it was in the Bible. And many times as you read genealogies, you find some incredibly interesting things if you dig deep enough. And this morning is no exception. We see also to know that genealogies are important because it involved the transfer of property, right? We know it's very important. I've been in rural Alabama, and I know property is a big deal in families. I've seen people come to funerals and not speak to each other over property, right? So back then, nothing new under the sun. Solomon says property was a big deal, got transferred through that lineage, so it was a very significant thing. Paul, remember in the Bible, he talks about in Acts, he talks about being descended from the tribe of Benjamin, right? So he had traced his ancestry all the way back to that point. Now here's an interesting note I learned as I studied this week. The Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 70. And when that temple was destroyed and burned, all of the genealogies were inside the temple and they were destroyed. So that any Jew today cannot trace their lineage any earlier than AD 70. You can't go back any further than that. So for anyone claiming to be the Messiah of Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, that he is Jesus. In other words, if Jesus had not come, we believe he did, but many Jews believe he has not come, then that Messiah must be able to prove. Man, this microphone is just jacked up today, isn't it? Wow. Let me do something else. This is scaring me and not even out there. Some of y'all are jumping a little bit. Y'all a little nervous out there. Are there microphones back here somewhere? I hate to use a handheld, but let me see if I can find one back here. Y'all leave any back here? Of course not. Not a single microphone. Where'd y'all put them? Up where? Somebody help the poor preacher. Good night. There we go. Not Andy's. Andy's kept cutting in and out too. Let me try the red one. How about the red one? What about the red one? Feel good about the red one? Ooh, that's hot. That's loud. You can take that out of the monitor a little bit. Maybe we might not scream as much. My youngest son, Matthew, the other day said, "Dad, you sure can scream loud." Thank you, buddy. So we see, hopefully this will work a little bit better here. So we see, to think about it this way. If somebody claims to be the Messiah, they cannot prove that is the case because they cannot trace their lineage. The last person to be able to do that, to trace their lineage back, Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Nobody else can claim that but Christ. Now, we need to remember one other thing, and that is the audience to whom Matthew was writing his gospel. He was writing to a Jewish audience. So if he's writing to a Jewish audience, it's very important then to talk about the lineage or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Because every good Jew knew this to be the case. What was that? That the Messiah had been prophesied for generations, that he had to come from the lineage of David. And so you read throughout Matthew, we find this phrase, the son of David. That's why it is incredibly significant. So let's take a look at this family tree, shall we? Let's look in verse number 1 in Matthew chapter number 1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, there it is, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and Hezron Ram, and Ram was born to Abinadab, and Abinadab Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. And David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That lady's name is Bathsheba, right? And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham. They repeated that name again. And to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was Manasseh, and to Manasseh Amon, and to Amon Josiah, and to Josiah was born Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born, this one's a booger right here, Shealtiel is how I'm going to say it. It's the best way I could get it, all right? Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born, that A is not really an A, it's a U, all right? So it's, this is when my dyslexia kicks in really bad. Can't even say it, I can't even remember my brain. there it is. That's why we don't read genealogies right here. That guy, the A guy, okay? And to him, Eliakim. And to Eliakim, Azor. And to Azor was born Zadok. And to Zadok, Akim. And to Akim, Eliud. And Eliud was born Eleazar. And Eleazar to Mathan. And to Mathan, Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph. Praise the Lord, that's the end. And the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. This is one of these passages of scriptures that you pray that you don't get called on to read in Sunday school, right? Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David at 14 are 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, the time of Christ, 14 generations. And that was exciting, wasn't it? Except to hear me pronounce them right. Kind of dry. But yet we're going to find tucked away some incredibly important truths in the genealogy of Jesus. Now here Matthew, in his genealogy, different than Luke, sets out to prove Jesus' lineage through that of Joseph. Now remember, Joseph, we'll talk about it next week, was Jesus' stepfather, if you will, not his paternal father. Luke, on the other hand, we think one of the ideas is why his genealogy is different, traces Mary's genealogy going all the way back to Adam. The Eli that's included in that is included to be Joseph's father-in-law, both pointing out that Jesus was from the lineage of David, so that both Mary and Joseph were from the lineage of David. Now, sometimes people read this and seemingly there are discrepancies in there. What the author's thoughts are on this, and commentators much smarter than I am, think that not only is it perhaps they were tracing two different lines, one Mary, one Joseph. The other says is that Luke is more interested in Jesus' actual human ancestry, while Joseph is more concerned about his legal ancestry, which would make him the legitimate successor of the throne of David. So you can go and read Luke and kind of compare the two. It's interesting to note, too, that there are 14 generations between them. Now, how is that the case? Well, if you go back and really read your Jewish history, you'll find there are some names that are left out. And the reason is because, remember, this generation or these people were oral learners. Very few of them could read. And so they made it in a way that they could remember it. So it was 14, 14, and 14. So sometimes a son was left out or a grandfather was left out. But they included the most important names, and the names would help them remember who they were talking about. So we see the 14, the 14, and 14, and the three generations. And here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice two things. Number one, God's grace woven throughout this picture of Jesus' genealogy. And not only that, this scarlet thread that begins all the way back to Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish nation, that weaves its way all the way up to the time of Christ. So we see four periods there on your outline this morning of Jesus' family tree, right? The first period, the Bible mentions, is Abraham through David. We're talking about the patriarchs. We just read about them. We mention them often. Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, right? All those names. Joseph, all these patriarchs, this time frame. To Moses, right? Moses and the Exodus and taking the people to the promised land, to Joshua, to the judges, the time of period. It was a time of wandering, of enslavement in a foreign land, of deliverance, of covenant making, of law giving, of conquest, and of victory. We see in these 14 generations the beginning of the Jewish nation. We see the second time period that begins with David to the deportation of Babylon. It really began with Saul in one way because it's the beginning of this time when Israel demands a king. They want to be like everybody else and have a monarchy. And they discovered, though, later on that kings more often led them away from God, right, and into trouble than towards God into peace and prosperity. This time frame from David to the deportation was a time of almost uninterrupted decline, degeneracy, apostasy, and tragedy. There was defeat, conquest, exile, and then ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In all of these generations that are listed, more than 14 of the kings, out of all those kings, only four of them were godly. David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. The only four kings. We see the third time period. The third time period from the deportation to Christ's birth. All right, so we find Israel is taken captive into Babylon. They live there for several generations. Christ, the Lord brings them back home. So from that time frame up until this time of Christ's birth. This was a time of captivity, a time of exile, a time of frustration, and really, interestingly enough, nothing more than seemingly a marking of time. Most of the men listed in this time frame are almost unknown to us apart from this list of these last names. It is often called the Dark Ages of Israel. If you know your history, you know and you remember that in this time frame, from the 400 years preceding Christ's birth, nothing was written. There was no prophet in Israel that we know about. Nothing was written. And there was this seeming silence, deafening silence, of some 400 years before Christ was to come. So we see these three time periods. And then I added a fourth. Christ's birth until now. Because you see, we see after Christ's birth, we see Israel's rise and fall, stagnate, and then finally reject and crucify the Messiah that God had sent to them. The very ones that crucified Christ is God in His infinite grace sent the Messiah through His own people that crucified Him. And the rest of this time frame is you and me. We could add at the end of verse 16, our generation. What will be said about our generation, about what we did with the Messiah? No, we won't crucify Him and exile Him, but here's the real question for our generation. Will He be considered the Lord of our lives? So we see these four pictures, or these four time frames. I want to see the second thing, the four pictures found in Jesus' family tree. Four women listed. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, again, you know that women were never listed in Jewish history. Just was the nature of the time that people lived. Women were considered property. They didn't own anything. The man was in control of everything. And so for them to be listed in genealogy was extremely, extremely rare. Not only that, these four women we're going to talk about were all Gentiles. Now, again, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. They did not want to read the names of four Gentiles in this genealogy. Remember, God had told them, you're not to marry outside of the Jewish race. You're not to get outside of that, go into these foreign people. And we find this to be the case. It doesn't always happen. Kind of reminds me of, we mentioned it, sometimes we think we're the only one who's got a family tree we'd like to hide. Jesus had people in His family tree, some really rough stuff. We'll talk about it in a moment. You think about these four women, we see two of the four had committed adultery. One was involved in prostitution, and one came from a people who were the offspring of an incestuous relationship. Wow. And we find God's grace in Jesus' family tree. Notice the first lady. Her name is Tamar. You can go home and read her story. It's a sordid tale. It's in Genesis chapter 38. It's one of the reasons when I read the Bible, I think to myself, if I were writing a book about Jesus, I would have not included all of these things. I mean, really, this really sounds convoluted. I mean, we would want to only present the best parts of the Bible, right? The best parts of people. You read Genesis chapter 38, and you find that Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? One of the sons of Jacob. Her father-in-law was Judah, right? And she was a Canaanite. Judah's son had married, and her first two husbands were killed because of their wickedness. God took their lives, and so she had no husband. She had no children. And so Judah said, I'll take care of you later on, and I'll give you to your brother. And the brother wouldn't do what his requirement was to make sure that the line continued. He didn't do that. And so Tamar tricks Judah. All right, and Judah's out where he's not supposed to be. He's out wandering around and sees what he thinks is a prostitute, and we see what happens. You read the story. It's an incredible story, and we find from this relationship, she reveals later on, she hides herself and not revealing who she really was, and she has twins. The one twin, the oldest, Perez, listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice the second woman listed, Rahab. Most of us know about Rahab. Rahab was in the city of Jericho, right? The spies come to spy out the people, see what's happening. And Rahab does something remarkable. She decides to make sure that these guys are kept safe. She basically lies to the authorities that come, and she hides them on the top of her roof. And these Jewish spies tell her, if you'll do the right thing and hang this scarlet thread out your window, you've been gracious to us, we will take care of you. So when the city of Jericho falls, you will be saved, you and your family. You read in Joshua chapter 6, where that very thing was proven true. The entire city is wiped out except for Rahab, and she becomes a part of the nation of Israel. A Gentile engrafted into the family tree of Jesus. The third lady, notice, Ruth. She's perhaps my favorite to hear her story. We know about Ruth. You read obviously in the book of Ruth. She was a Gentile. Her first husband was an Israelite, had died. She returns home, or not home, but returns back with Naomi to her homeland. There had been a famine. Naomi's husband had gone and taken her and her sons there, and her husband had died, and then her children had died. Naomi returns home, and Ruth goes with her. The Bible tells us she was a God-fearing woman. She comes back home there. What's interesting to note is that Ruth was a Moabite. Now, I had to go and study about Moabites for a moment to know why this is a big deal. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 says. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Ammonites and Moabites were the sworn enemies of Israel. Moab was the father of this nation, and Moab was born out of a relationship with Lot. His two daughters had had no either husbands, they had died or had no husbands, and these two daughters tricked their father. An incestuous relationship occurs, and we see Moab being the son of one of these, and it becomes a descendant and becomes one of the nations of Israel's worst enemies. So we see the background here. Moabites were hated, and yet here she comes into the nation of Israel. And God provides a kinsman redeemer. Oh, I could preach here for a while. The beautiful picture of Boaz comes and redeems this woman who would have lived destitute. Naomi would have been destitute as a widow. She is a widow as a foreigner. And God, in his favor and his mercy and his sovereignty, Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife and redeems her life. Boaz becomes a picture of Jesus, giving hope to those who are hopelessly lost. Notice the last picture we see in Bathsheba. We all know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the downfall of David. You remember Uriah was a Hittite. If you read your history and know that Bathsheba was most likely a Gentile as well. Obviously from an adulterous relationship, you know the story, David sees her. He tries to be noble, if you will, and brings Uriah home and tries to get him to sleep with her so he thinks it's his child. It doesn't work. Uriah is too noble, a man of too much integrity. Uriah is sent back to the battlefield, and David has him murdered to try to hide his tracks. As a result of that, that child does not live. God tells David and Bathsheba, this child will not live because of this relationship, but yet God gives them another son. And his son's name was Solomon. Incredible pictures of God's grace. See, I meet people from time to time, and perhaps you do as well, who say, "Well, you know, I would become a Christian, but you know, I just don't have the right background. You know, I wasn't born in the right place. You don't know my family history. Forget going back generations. Just look at my last generation. Look currently, right now, my family. I don't have that right family history. You don't know what's in my past. I've messed up way too much. I've got huge problems in my life, these huge issues and moral issues and other struggles in my life, so I can't possibly do that. I have too many needs in my life. Jesus just wouldn't understand where I came from." Oh, really? You see, you can encourage people to say, "Oh, Jesus understands your family tree because his was worse than yours." It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. What's the big deal about Christmas? Here's the big deal about Christmas: God's grace. Because you know what? We were engrafted into the tree in the lineage of Jesus as well. Because we're all Gentiles. God used the ordinary, the extraordinary, sometimes evil and sinful things and worked them together for the good of God's plan. It tells me nobody is outside the reach and the mercy of God. Nobody. Not in Petal, Mississippi, not in the United States of America, and not the Sangal Sakadal people living in Indonesia on the island of Kalimantan. Nobody is outside the reach of our Savior. Here's some things you notice about grace. Five principles. I added one more. Five principles of grace. Number one, God accomplishes His purpose in spite of our sin. Though we major on these four ladies, if you go back and read just through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just go read those three guys. Hey, they have nothing on these four women, right? I mean, Abraham lied, said that his wife was his sister in order to save his own hide, right? You read about Isaac and he favored his children and gave away the birthright to the wrong son, yet it was part of God's sovereign plan. We read stories of how he was the betrayal and all that happens and how he got a concubine because he didn't think that God's promise would be answered in time. We just read about Jacob and he favors his sons and all. You just read all kinds of things. God will accomplish his purpose in spite of your sin and mine because we're all going to sin. I wish I could stand here and tell you, hey, you become a Christ follower, you'll never sin again. That won't happen. That's why we need a Savior. But be not mistaken that God's plan will be thwarted by your sin or mine. It will not. God's plan will always prevail. We can look at these guys' lives, other ones listed here. Notice the second thing, and this is great news. God allocates His grace in proportion to our need. God dispenses, God gives, God pours out His grace in relation to our need. So there are times in our lives where we need more grace than other times, it would seem, right? Difficult moments, seasons of our lives where we've wandered from the Lord. Maybe we've gotten in sin and we've gotten off the path and we need more of God's grace. And God will allocate and give you even more in those moments of grace. We all need God's grace every day. Amen? No question. We all need God's grace. But in seasons of our lives, sometimes we need more. And guess what God does? God is the dispenser of grace. And you would say, well, I don't deserve it. Well, good news. That's what grace is for those who don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. So you say, well, man, I have a huge need. Well, then you need to be aware and be praying, God, I need your grace. And then open your arms up and receive it because God will give it. A lot of times God's given it. We just don't have our arms open to receive it. Notice the third thing. Go ahead and fly it up there if you will, Ryan. God amplifies His grace in the midst of adversity. God amplifies His grace in the midst of adversity. I know that God is always with us, right? The Bible teaches us that, right? God is always with us. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. But in those moments of difficulty and adversity and trial, doesn't it seem to you that God just turns His grace up a notch? Turns up the volume, if you will. And maybe, perhaps, maybe, just maybe, as C.S. Lewis says, that pain or adversity is God's megaphone to a hurting world, maybe we're more attuned to God's grace. It's always been there. We just haven't always realized it. But we come to moments of adversity. It's like God cranks it up a lot of decibels so that we can hear it. If you find yourself in a season of adversity today, hey, I've got good news for you. God's grace is ready to be turned up a notch. You just got to ask for it and receive it. Notice the last two. God accepts us as we are and loves us enough to not leave us there. Hey, good news. Now, did God accept the sins of those which we've talked about in this family tree? Is that acceptable to God? No, absolutely not. God loves the person, but because he's a holy and a righteous God, he hates the sin. Because of that sin, his son had to come, his son had to die, so he hates the sin, but he loves deeply the sinner. And here's the good news, he loves you right where you are. So many times I hear people say, well, I'll clean my act up before I get to God, and I'll get right and do right and live right. And God just says, no, you come right just as you are. You don't have to do all this stuff. God loves you right where you are. That's the grace of Christmas. That's the beauty of Christmas, of Christ coming as a baby, as an innocent child, is what is approved to us. God loves us where we are. But he also loves us just as passionately, because some just say, well, that's great. He loves me like I am. I can live like I want to and do like I want to. Oh, no. The love doesn't stop there. He loves us through to get us to the place where we're being conformed, Romans says, to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so he's going to lovingly pour out his grace in us to help us get to the place where we're becoming more like him than we are ourselves. That's love, isn't it? It'd be easy just to love my children just like they are and just leave them there. You know, it'd be easier to not have to discipline them. It's a lot of times no fun. I know he's God, but I mean, there has to be times where he's like, I would think if I was God. No, I'm not, thankfully. I would think he would like, really, Brad, again? I mean, come on. I mean, what is it going to take, buddy? I mean, really, how many times do I have to tell you? God's not like that. God loves us where we are, but loves us enough not to leave us there. So sometimes, listen to me, what that love means is, listen, don't miss this. Sometimes it means that God's going to allow an uncomfortable something into your life to get your attention. Sometimes he'll allow adversity. Sometimes he'll allow pain because we get real set in our ways. Sometimes he'll allow things that we're really, we call them rock your world. You know what? Sometimes, not all the time when these things happen, but sometimes what they happen is God's trying to get your attention. Because he's telling you, I love you where you are, but I love you enough that I want to get you over here. Because he knows when he gets us over here, where are we? We're in the beautiful place of surrender where God can use us in incredible and extraordinary ways to accomplish amazing things. Live that joy-filled life that Jesus talks about. Notice the last one. We'll close this morning. God announces to mankind, I desire to have a relationship with you as your Savior and as your Lord. What's the big deal about Christmas? The coming of Christ announces loudly to a lost and a dying world, I want to have a relationship with you. And I want to have one so desperately with you that I'm willing to send my only son as a newborn baby. All of you remember that first time you held your child? When I preached Christmas messages years ago when I had babies, oh, wait, I can do that again. I remember I preached a message back, I think maybe when William or Matthew were was a baby, and I was at Christmas time. I guess it was Matthew because we had just had him right before Christmas maybe. And I held him and I looked at him. And preaching on Christmas, and I just you just get it. You look at this child and you think, really? That is crazy. Jesus, robed in flesh, becomes a baby. Helpless. Can do nothing for itself. Nothing. Except flap its arms and its legs and smile and cry. Eat and poop. That's all they do. What a great life. Right? I always tell my children when they were that age, it doesn't get any better than this right here. God announces that he's willing to go the distance so that Jesus can say, I know how you feel. I've walked that road. I've got the t-shirt, been there, done that. I know. And he says, I want to have a relationship with you. Notice two ways. This is really critical, and I'm through, I promise, right here. As Savior and as Lord. Too often in recent generations, we have majored on the Savior part and minored on the Lord part. We so desperately want to see people saved that we major on the Savior part, which is important and vital and absolutely accurate, that it is Christ alone that can save us, that nobody else can save us but Jesus Christ alone. I've often used the illustration, if we know there's going to be a nuclear bomb hit the United States and we got only place to go is if we all swim to Hawaii, how many of us are going to make it there? Nobody. We have to have somebody save us to get us there. That's what Jesus did. So we get that part. Most of us understand that part. We understand I cannot save myself. Now, some of you in the room may not get that because you think, well, if I'm good enough, I'm right enough, if I'm nice enough, if I'm moral enough, then maybe that'll earn my right. Hey, good news. You don't have to try because it won't get you there. You just simply got to receive the fact that Christ will save you. That's grace. We come to the other side that sometimes we forget that he didn't just save us to sit and to just kind of soak on earth and make sure my family gets to heaven. But he came over to this part. He said, because I want to be your Lord. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, what does it mean to be Lord? You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? You want to be a Christian, a Christ follower? Here it is. And this is exciting. You ready for this? This will preach at Christmas. You ready for this? Come and take up your cross daily. Deny yourself and follow me. And those words can roll off our tongue, but we really stop and think about what that means. It means that Christ is the boss of our life. He is the Lord. There is nothing that we should do in our lives without first asking, Lord, is this is what you would have me to do? Is this is where you want me to go? Is this something that I should do or not do? That he is in control of our lives. And far too often, we have the salvation and the Savior part down pat, but we miss the Lord part. But I've got great news too. God will dispense his grace in your life and mine as well to help us understand afresh and anew that he wants to be the Lord, not only the Savior of our lives, but the Lord of our lives. This morning, have you given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? Has there been a moment where you can define your life where you have accepted him as Savior and as Lord? Where you've admitted that you're a sinner, where you've asked him to forgive you of all of your sins, where you have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, came as a baby, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death for you and for me, rose again, coming again. Do you believe that? Not only with your head, but with your heart. So much so that that belief translates into that I will confess Jesus as my Savior and commit my life to him as Lord. In a moment, I'm going to pray and give you an opportunity to pray that very prayer. What a better time than Christmas, I think, than to ask Christ into your heart. You can do that today. And all those excuses we want to put out there, hopefully, by looking at the genealogy of Jesus, we look and we realize it doesn't matter. It's all covered by God's grace. God can use Tamar, if God can use Rahab, if God can use Bathsheba and David's sin, if God can use a Moabite, Ruth, then God can save me and use me. Maybe some of you need to come and join this church family. Maybe for some of you this morning, joining that church family, you've already asked Christ in your heart, you need to make it public. Say, I want to be baptized. Make that public today. What a great Christmas present you can give the Lord. These last four, be reminded today that God is never through with us. Be encouraged that God's plans will always prevail. Be thankful today for that incredible grace. Be thankful. Would you pray with me this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed, we come to a time of invitation. A vital part in our time of worship this morning, and that is a time of response. A time to respond publicly with what Christ is doing in our hearts privately. I believe God's been speaking to your heart and mind this morning. And the question is for you to answer, what is that? For some of you this morning, when I began to share with you about the beauty of the gospel, the ABCs, for some of you to hear that and respond to that this morning. And I want to give you that opportunity. If you were here this morning and you know for certain, if you don't have Christ in your heart and your life this morning, you die and go to hell, the Bible tells us very clearly. You can say a prayer just like this silently to yourself. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner, that my sin has separated me far away from you. And today, I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins. Lord, I believe with my head and my heart that you are the Son of God and that you love me. And today, December the 7th, I want to give you my heart and ask you to save me. I confess you as my Savior. And today, Lord, I commit my life to you as Lord. Be the boss of my life for the rest of my days. Lord, I pray for any person who prayed that prayer this morning would have the courage and the confidence to come and grab me by the hand. Say, I prayed that prayer. I didn't, but I want to. I want to know Christ as Savior. Lord, I need that grace in my life. I get it this morning. Maybe others need to come and say, I've already been a Christian. I've already asked Christ in my heart, but I've never made it public. Lord God, give them the courage to come this morning, to step out and say yes to Jesus, who tenderly calls us and says, I love you where you are, but I want to love you enough to get you where you need to be. For others, Lord, that need to come and join this church family, I give them the courage that that's and the confidence that's what you've called them to do, and for others to come to this altar and pray, thankful for your grace, praying for a family member, a friend, praying for somebody who's lost, praying for the Sangha Sakadal, praying for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering, praying for our church. Whatever it is, God, you would call us to do, maybe to pray with somebody in this room who just needs to feel God's grace, that Jesus in the flesh we talked about last week. They just need a hug. They need to know that God is there. So, God, help us, everyone in this room, to be sensitive to your Spirit. And we will respond to you now as we worship together in Jesus' name.